Brothers and sisters, if you have your Bibles, I'll ask you to turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 2. Continuing our series in Galatians, we'll be reading from the first 10 verses of Galatians, chapter 2 today. Galatians, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. The apostle writes, "Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised also worked through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for your word. We give thanks to you, Father, for how you speak to us through it, for how you demonstrate your power to work, Father, through the preaching of the word in the lives of your people that are transformed from darkness to light, from death to life. And all of this, Father, by your power, working through the gospel that preaches Christ Jesus. We ask, Father, now that you would be with us in the reading and the preaching of the word. Bless your servant that he would say only what is pleasing to you and glorifying to Jesus Christ. Bless the words of my mouth, Father, and the thoughts of all our hearts, that they would be pleasing and acceptable to you in Christ Jesus' name by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, when I was starting to work on this sermon, I was reminded of a different book of the Bible entirely. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the teacher writes that there is nothing new under the sun. He writes, "Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has already been in ages before us." In other words, what the teacher is saying is that you might see this thing or hear this idea that seems brand new and shiny and wonderful, or it might seem imposing and dark and terrible. Either way, whatever brand new is, it seems to entirely invalidate everything that came before it. But the teacher is saying, though, in Ecclesiastes, very likely, chances are, someone somewhere else has dealt with something just like brand new and shiny, and he has shown big, bright, new, shiny, brand new thing to be yesterday's news. Oh, this seems really cool and really all-powerful and just totally amazing and invalidating everything. Been there. Done that. Don't need to do it again. It was a bad idea. Let's not go there again. So what does this have to do with Galatians, though? Well, as we said before, the Galatian churches, the reason why Paul was writing this letter, was that the Galatian churches had been infiltrated by heretics who were teaching that in order to be saved, the Gentiles must be circumcised and they must keep the law of Moses. They were teaching Christ's work for your salvation needs to be supplemented with what you do. And they know that such teaching, brothers and sisters, it runs entirely counter to what Paul taught. They know that what they are teaching is entirely different from Paul's gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone. And so, as we've been seeing, they were trying to cast doubts on the validity of Paul's gospel and the validity of Paul's apostolic authority. We read of one such attack last week. Paul received his teaching from men. He is therefore a second-tier apostle. "No," said Paul, "I received my gospel in a vision from God. There was no human involvement whatsoever. Now, in our passage today, Paul is fending off another attack, apparently more slander against him. It seems that the heretics in Galatia were saying that Paul's teaching of salvation by grace through faith alone is not in keeping with the other apostles. Here's the apostles, Peter, John, and all the rest, teaching one thing in Jerusalem. And here's Paul out in the world teaching the Gentiles, teaching something different. Paul is out of step with the other apostles. But we, say the Galatian heretics, we keep in step with the Jerusalem apostles. We teach that you must be circumcised just like those men do. That probably seems like a strong claim to align yourself directly with the first apostles, with those men who knew Jesus the best. Sounds like a strong claim. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new. It has already been in the ages before us. These teachings, brothers and sisters, that were being spread in Galatia, Paul is saying, we did this already. We already dealt with these exact arguments in Jerusalem. We've already answered these things in full, all of these arguments, and rejected them. Not just me, but the other apostles, the other leaders in Jerusalem. So too, you, the Galatians, should reject this heresy among yourselves as well. That's what we see in Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10. Paul is continuing to explain the history of his gospel to the Galatian church in order that they would understand what the true gospel's message was and what it still is in our day. As we too, brothers and sisters, we live in a sinful and adulterous generation, and there are still plenty of people who will undermine the gospel's claims by trying to set Paul's gospel against Peter's gospel and say they're talking about two different things, two different methods of salvation. Why believe any of it? No, there's one gospel. And all of the apostles, Paul, Peter, and all the rest, were on exactly the same page about what that gospel is and how men and women may be saved from their sins. And we too must take their position, Paul's opinion, concerning the contents of the gospel, not just for the sake of our own salvation, but for the sake of other sinners as well, and other people who would be saved. So despite pressure from false Christians to add to the gospel message and bring believers into bondage, the church confirms the consistent teachings of the Apostle Paul, that salvation comes by God's grace alone to all who believe. Lord willing, we will be reminded of this and encouraged in it as we read of how the gospel was presented in Jerusalem, how it was defended against false brothers, and how it was ratified by the apostles. So what is Paul talking about? How did he present the gospel in Jerusalem, and why? Well, as we saw last week, once Paul left Jerusalem to go up and persecute the Christians in Damascus when he was still Saul of Tarsus, you know that he was converted on the road to Damascus, he became known as Paul, and he began to preach and evangelize among the Gentiles, and Paul had no reason to go back to Jerusalem. He was busy. He knew the gospel. He didn't need to consult with the other apostles. He had work to do, and he had no reason to go back to Jerusalem, just like you have no reason to jaunt over the grapevine and go to Los Angeles or Burbank, unless there's a very good reason. You got stuff to do. So, brothers and sisters, Paul went to work. He began to preach. He visited Jerusalem exactly once during the first 3 years of his conversion, and then, for apparently 14 years, he didn't go anywhere near Jerusalem. There was no need. But then, it seems apparently out of nowhere, God gave a vision to Paul. He gave him a revelation and told him, it is necessary now for you, after these 14 years, to go back to Jerusalem once again and meet with the other apostles and the elders in Jerusalem, to meet with the church of Jerusalem and bring them your gospel. Now, several of Paul's friends joined him on this journey. One man was Barnabas, Paul's friend and his missionary partner in church planting. And joining these two elder Christians and these two primary evangelists was Titus, whom we've met before, brothers and sisters, when we preached on the letter to Titus. And Titus's appearance would have raised more than a few eyebrows among the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. We don't know much about Titus's history, but we know this much. He was a Gentile, and he was not a circumcised Gentile. At some point, this man somehow became a Christian. He must have heard Paul's teaching or someone else's, but he renounced his paganism and he became a Christian. And eventually, he became one of Paul's closest friends and one of his most trustworthy colleagues and pastoral troubleshooters, a man whom Paul entrusted difficult missions to in missionary work. And so these two men, Barnabas, his longtime companion, and Titus, the pagan-turned-Christian, join him down in Jerusalem. Now, there may have been several reasons that Paul went to Jerusalem. We could read this account alongside Acts and speculate. Are these things kind of lining up at the same time? Could be. But as far as Galatians is concerned, there was one main reason that Paul went to Jerusalem. Verse 2. I set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. In other words, brothers and sisters, Paul presented the content of his preaching and the content of his teaching among the Gentiles. He set it before the apostles and the elders in essentially a private meeting. This was not going before a huge forum of all the church. It was more of a private meeting with the leaders and the elders, plainly explaining to them, this is what I teach when I'm out evangelizing and doing my missionary work among the Gentiles. This is the content of my gospel. But brothers and sisters, let me park for just a moment on verse 2 and look at one phrase for a moment. The gospel that I proclaim. Now remember, Paul is describing here a past event to the Gentiles. This is all the past relative to his letter. And yet he says, present tense, present continuing, I proclaim. I am still doing this. I proclaim the gospel then. I proclaim this gospel now, continuing. Why am I parking here? Because prior to Paul's visit to Jerusalem, he had been preaching Jesus and Jesus' saving death, calling for sinners to believe in him alone for their forgiveness of sins. So when he met with James and Peter and John and all the rest, he laid before them exactly the same teaching. When he had planted the Galatian churches, Paul preached exactly the same thing, and they believed exactly that same thing. And then, later on, as he continued to go out and continued to plant churches, he proclaimed that same exact thing. And as he writes this letter to the Gentiles, what is he talking about? What gospel does he bring? Same one. The apostle might vary his presentation a bit, depending upon the audience, depending upon whom he's talking to. But he never changes the content of his gospel. That content, that Christ died and rose again, and that sinners are saved by faith alone. That's what he preached at all times, that and nothing else. That is the good news, which Paul was commissioned to preach as an apostle of the risen Jesus. That's the good news that brought godless heathens like Titus from spiritual death to spiritual life. And brothers and sisters, it is the same good news that you believed in. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were enemies of God, justly under his wrath. But the merciful one allowed you to hear his gospel presented clearly. He directed the right people at the right time to lay the gospel out before you plainly. And the Holy Spirit called to you, and he gave you understanding. And the Spirit brought you to a living and vibrant faith in Jesus Christ. It's not for nothing, brothers and sisters, that Paul would write in Romans 1, verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Powerful enough to give life to the spiritually dead. Powerful enough to bring pagans like Titus, and like many of us, to holiness. Powerful enough to bring American men and women, half the world away 2,000 years later, into the presence of God. And to make us long to be in the presence of Jesus forever and ever. Powerful enough to make us pray that as we see Christ, that we would be like him. That we would be conformed to his image and leave behind our sins. That's the power of the gospel of Paul. But if that gospel is as powerful as that, and if Paul was very confident in his gospel and in his apostolic calling, and he was confident, what do we do with that last part about verse 2? I set the gospel before them in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Was he second-guessing himself or doubting himself? I don't think so. I'd explain it like this. We've seen this teaching that the Galatian heretics are spreading, And if you read the book of Acts, along with this book, if you read Acts 15, you'll find that there were men who were bluntly, plainly saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That wasn't speculation. That's not people putting things into other people's mouths. That's a real teaching that was being spread, and not just out there. This was teaching being spread by teachers within the churches. This would be like, in a sense, coming to church, expecting to hear the gospel, and having a preacher like me stand up and say, if you're not circumcised, you're not saved. If you do not keep kosher, you are unclean. That's what was happening. And Paul was in no doubt that that kind of teaching was nonsense. He knows what the gospel is. He understands that Jew and Gentile alike are saved by faith alone. But if the other apostles bought into this false teaching, it would devastate the witness of the church. Imagine, brothers and sisters, if Peter, for example, had bought into this false theology. Paul would go out and preach to the gospels. You are to preach to the Gentiles. You are saved by faith alone. But then people would come behind him and say, but Peter says you are saved by circumcision and Jesus. If you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And the church of Jesus Christ cannot bring people to Jesus for salvation unless they are clear on how men and women are saved and they are united in that witness. The Lord Jesus protected his people against false teaching, and the true gospel endured. How was it, though, that the gospel was defended against the false brothers? Well, I think in large way it's because, in his providence, God had Titus go with Paul and Barnabas. Again, Titus was a Gentile. He was never circumcised. And now here comes one of Paul's closest friends and colleagues with him to Jerusalem. And he's setting before all the people in Jerusalem his teaching, his gospel. If ever there's going to be a time when the Jerusalem elders corrected Paul's teaching and insisted that his Greek friend submit to circumcision, this was it. And be certain, brothers and sisters, there was no small amount of pressure brought to have Titus circumcised. Because mixed in with the true Christians and the true church in Jerusalem had been false brothers. Men and women who claimed to believe in Jesus as Savior, when in fact they did not trust Jesus. And the apostle is unsparing of his opinion of them. He says, false brothers of them. These people misrepresented themselves. They lied about what they really believed because they knew that if the church heard what they really thought, the church would reject their teachings. They lied about what they believed in order to get a hearing among people who would otherwise say, you're wrong. These people proclaimed their love for Jesus while secretly trying to teach those whom Christ had died for, trying to teach them to doubt the power of his gospel and the work that he did on the cross for them. Paul says these people slipped in. They snuck in. They came to spy us out because they hate the freedom that Christians have in Jesus. From the demands of the law. They infiltrated us. They pretended to be like us in order to bring us into bondage. Essentially, these people were like slavers. Slavers who would come, who would pretend to be your friend, who would trick you into leaving Jesus and willingly slip your own wrists back into slave irons, into the chains of the law, chains that you can never break from because you cannot keep the law on your own. You can see Paul's anger for how he seems to go on, how he seems to break into a sentence and have to start over. Because of those false brothers who slipped in so that they might bring us into slavery. To them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment. In other words, as Paul gets himself together and he focuses, he says, we were bullheaded in refusing the demands of these false brothers. We were stubborn. We did not yield. Not for one moment. Of course, there were probably accusations flung against Paul and his companions for refusing to be unified and to allow for peace. I imagine there were accusations thrown at him like stubborn, hard-headed man, enemy of the peace, meanie pants. Why not just have Titus circumcised just for the sake of peace and unity. Just circumcise the brother. It's not that big a deal. Why was Paul so stubborn about this? So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. To preserve the truth of the gospel. The gospel has eternal ramifications, brothers and sisters. The content of the gospel affects whether you live in eternity with God in paradise, in the presence of Christ, or spend an eternity apart from any and every good thing in hell. And Paul considered anything that supplanted, supplemented, or subtract from, or otherwise altered the truth that Christ alone saves sinners by his blood. He considered it to be a perversion of the one means by which men and women may be saved. Paul will gladly accommodate weaker brothers on things that do not matter. Compromising the bedrock of man's only salvation to have peace with false brothers, with spiritual slavers, unacceptable, not for one moment. And praise be to the Lord that the other apostles and the other leaders in Jerusalem agreed with Paul. Despite what was surely immense pressure to just circumcise Titus for the sake of peace, the leaders of the church confirmed the correctness of Paul's position. Though Titus was a Gentile, he came to faith just as the Jewish brothers had, totally apart from any works of the law. Titus was a true Christian, just as saved and just as redeemed as they had been. And Titus, though a Greek, need not do anything to supplement his salvation, not circumcision nor anything else. In all this, brothers and sisters, we ought to ask, what motivated Paul? What motivated him to such stubbornness? I'd say love. Love for God, yes. Love for the purity of his Savior. But according to this passage, I would say also love for the church. Love for men and women who would have otherwise been blinded by other blind men and deceived into a hopeless eternity. And those same motives, brothers and sisters, should guide our profession of our faith and should guide our own unwillingness to change the gospel's message today. Suppose, brothers and sisters, that you were a doctor and you have a patient who is very sick and will surely die unless he receives the exact right medicine in just the right dose in just the proper time. You know what you need to do. But then there's somebody who comes into the hospital who is pretending to be a doctor, is not a doctor, pretends to be so, and he suggests a minor alteration to the treatment, when you know that even the least alteration will kill your patient. Do you just alter the treatment and probably sacrifice your patient's life just for the sake of peace in the hospital? Peace with somebody who has no business being there in the first place? No, obviously not. How much more would this be the case, though, brothers and sisters, when we are dealing with things of eternal importance? Paul was determined to preserve the pure gospel, no matter the cost to his reputation or even his life, for the sake of others, for the sake of men and women like you. Verse 5, the gospel was preserved for you. For the sake of the Galatians? For the sake of the other churches that he implanted, for the sake of whole generations of Christians yet unborn, so that they would know that Christ died for sinners. For their sakes, for yours, the gospel was defended. Nor was it just Paul and the other apostles fighting for the gospel. How much could they really do, though? How much can we really do in defending the gospel? We are jars of clay, charged with safekeeping treasure of immeasurable worth. And our foes are not just merely men and women, but the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Spiritual powers that threaten us one moment and control us the next. What are little men and women against all of that? What are even the giants of the faith like Paul against all of that? Well, there is one who is greater than all, who preserves his gospel, who defends the pure teaching of his gospel, and that powerful one, that almighty one, is Christ himself. For the sake of those whom he died to redeem from their sins, Jesus defeats all of his enemies, and he has promised us that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, against her confession that Christ is Lord, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the foundation of the scriptures that he laid through the apostles and prophets. As we read earlier in Revelation 1 verse 5, Jesus loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. He will preserve his gospel so that his church, his bride, of which you are members, that you may be presented before him, blameless and spotless, free of sinful defilement on his day. Well, brothers and sisters, we are among those whom Christ has loved and whom Christ has called through his Spirit to believe in the gospel. We are those who have received his new command in John 13, verse 14. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And according to Paul here, love like Christ's, love for one another, means, among other things, it means defending the gospel against error. It means being bullheaded on the truth that Christ's blood alone is sufficient to save us from our sins. It doesn't mean being rude, but it does mean saying, thus says the Lord, I cannot say otherwise. We do this out of love for our Savior, love for other Christians too. Christians who might be struggling in their faith and need to be reminded of the truth. For the sake of Christians who are erring and wandering away and need to be brought back into the fold. We do this for Christians who want to be able to praise God when they hear of your love for your Savior. We do this for Christians who belong to the younger generations or even generations yet unborn, that they may hear of our perseverance in the faith and that they may hear the pure gospel and be saved. As Paul did against the Judaizers in Jerusalem and in Galatia, so we too, with the rest of the church, must do in our own day, defend the gospel of Christ. Be clear what the gospel is, and then be unmoving on that point. And in the end, Paul's efforts, and the efforts of his allies, were successful. Not only were the demands to circumcise Titus denied, the gospel that Paul preached was ratified by the apostles. Now again, we need to remember why this passage is in the letter to the Galatians. Why is Paul talking about all this? As we said, the Judaizers have been trying to drive a wedge between Paul on one hand and the other apostles on the other. They were claiming Paul lacks the endorsement of the Jerusalem apostles, and he preached a different gospel than they did. Paul's gospel is an error, and in order for the Galatians to be in conformity with the real apostles, the Galatians need the complete gospel of the Judaizers, and they need to submit themselves to circumcision. That's what the Jerusalem apostles are teaching. And again, Paul plainly refuted this. From those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. Now we do need to be careful here, lest we misunderstand Paul. When Paul says what the apostles in Jerusalem were doesn't matter to me, he is not poo-pooing the authority of other church officers and other pastors. You hear about pastors that don't show any respect for other pastors and other elders who just say, I know I'm right and I'll do as I please. No, Paul was not like that. He understands church authority and he respects it. But his point is that he is not starry-eyed about these people. The Galatian heretics seem to be just enamored with the idea of being in the camp of James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, or having sat at the feet of Peter, the leader of the apostles, or John, the beloved apostle of Jesus. Paul is not interested in such things because he understands God isn't interested in them. It's not that it's wrong that James was the brother of Jesus. It doesn't matter. God looks upon the heart, as 1 Samuel 16, verse 7 reminds us. What matters to Paul is, do these men believe the gospel? I don't care if he's Jesus' brother or not. Does he believe the gospel? That's what I care about. And Paul says, whatever these men's accolades, whatever their connections, they added nothing to me. They didn't supplement the gospel. They didn't change the gospel. They didn't add anything to what I was doing. Now, again, to be clear, they are not authorizing Paul to be an apostle. They are not authorizing Paul to preach. He doesn't need their approval in that sense. Only Jesus could approve Paul as an apostle, and Jesus had already done that. But they did in a word, ratify Paul or endorse him. They didn't give him the authority to preach, but they recognized him. They said, that man is an apostle. He preaches just the same teachings that we do. We are on his side. We are on one page together. In other words, Paul's enemies, who were trying to set the apostles against Paul, would have found we are barking up the wrong tree. They're working together. They understand and believe exactly the same things. And in fact, the leaders in Jerusalem saw that Paul had been given grace from God, grace to be called an apostle, to be commissioned to preach just as they had. He had the authorization of Christ, really and truly. Yes, he received his apostolic calling later than Peter and John and the rest of the 12. He'd received his calling in a very different way. But Paul's charge to preach the gospel to the Gentiles was exactly the parallel of Peter's. Just as Paul was called to preach to the uncircumcised nations, so Peter, for example, had been called to preach to the Jews. Just the same commission, just the same gospel, coming from one source. Verse 8, he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. There was not one originator of the gospel for Peter and a totally different one for Paul, nor did their respective ministries come from different and competing sources. They're not working against one another because one person, one divine source, one holy God had called both of them, had given grace to both of them, and assigned each of them to be able to preach the same gospel. The false brothers denied this and said, no, Peter does not work with Paul. But the Lord made the truth clear to his true church. The same God who called Peter, who called John, who called all the rest of the apostles, called Paul too. And James, the brother of Jesus, Peter and John, they all recognized this and they announced it. They recognized that God had called Paul, called his companions as missionaries, and they extended the right hand of fellowship to them. We'd say, in more modern English, they recognized them as ministerial colleagues and partners, and they acknowledged them as such. Each of them would have distinct mission fields to focus on. Paul's calling was to the Gentiles, to go to the uncircumcised nations and bring them the gospel. The other apostles were primarily called to witness to the Jews. But they would go about their respective ministries in harmony and in unity, and not in competition. They were partners, equal men, teaching the same gospel to particular people. The Jerusalem apostles only asked Paul one thing. Just remember the impoverished Jewish people. Remember that the brothers in Judea are very poor. And ask for help, the Gentile believers to help them out. Remember the poor here, who can't take care of themselves. And Paul says, that's exactly what I wanted to do anyways. And consider, brothers and sisters, when in your reading of the scriptures, how many times does Paul solicit help from the Gentiles? Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 9, maybe a couple of others. Paul was always reminding the comparatively wealthy Gentiles, hey, the Jewish brothers in Judea and Jerusalem need your help. Gospel came from them. The gospel was first given to them, and they sent out missionaries so that you would have these eternal blessings. So remember to share the comparatively less important physical wealth that you have with those brothers and sisters who need you. Now, brothers and sisters, at the beginning of our sermon, I said that there is nothing new under the sun. And that was surely the case in Galatia 2. Paul clearly saw that the heretics who had infiltrated the Galatian churches were cut from the same cloth as the false believers in Jerusalem, and they were running the same playbook as it was. You need to be circumcised in order to believe in Jesus, in order to be saved. The apostles teach these things, and Paul is against them. Paul is saying, nonsense. We've done this. This is not new. This is not interesting. Do not submit to them. Don't believe this lie that's already been answered. The lie that I operate against the Jewish brothers and the Jerusalem brothers. They didn't authorize me to be an apostle. God did. but they still recognize that we are on the same page, that I work alongside Peter and John and Jesus' brother. We work together, not in competition. One Christ called each of us and appointed us to our respective tasks. That same Jesus defended his apostles and defended his gospel against the slander of spies and slavers. Of course, the same dangers that Paul and the Galatians had to resist still trouble us today, brothers and sisters. Sure, we don't deal as much with circumcision in our particular context. I haven't heard many debates about that in the modern church. But there are still those, even within the walls of the church, who want the gospel of Jesus to be changed and for other people to submit to their teaching. Whether they add to it or take away from it, they still alter the gospel of Christ in order to bring you into spiritual chains. The Judaizing heretics made circumcision the main factor. Again, not as much of a big deal in our day, but we do have some so-called Christians throwing out God's definition of male and female on one side, saying if you love these people, then you will call them what they want to be called, and you'll acknowledge that they have changed themselves. On the other hand, we have some so-called Christians equating the gospel with racial superiority and racial purity and kinism. Are those positions relatively extreme? Yes, they are. But there is appeal to them in some quarters. And even if you say, well, I'm not in either camp, good for you. There's more moderate positions. There's more moderate positions that might well appeal to you on one side or another. There are plenty of plausible words that people will be able to say. There are people who will appease your desires and appeal to our sinful natures, who will say, Jesus is good, Jesus is necessary, and Jesus is perfect. But Jesus also teaches that you need X. And they'll know how to fight you. This person might not do it, that person might not, the third guy might, or the fourth. There'll be someone sooner or later. When these things really start to get a foothold in the church, there will be calls for unity and peace over strict dogmatism. We just need to be unified. Forget all of this particulars, all these particulars and all these doctrines. We just need unity, and we just need love in the church. And when those positions, whatever they are exposed as sinful or destructive and as spiritual slavery, because that's what the Bible would say of them, then their proponents will set themselves against the apostles. They'll set the apostles against one another or set the biblical writers against Jesus. Nothing new under the sun. Yeah, the emperor might be wearing different clothes in a sense, but it's still the same problem. And the thing is, brothers and sisters, we can't just say it's not that big a deal or say the truth is somewhere between them. I remember reading one time in a totally different book about this gray fallacy, is what they call it, where if one party says black, another party says white, then the answer is a shade of gray between them. That's not always the case. Some things truly are black and white, and they don't permit of moderating position. And the nature of our salvation is one such thing. There's no gray when it comes to the nature of our salvation. We're saved by grace through faith alone. And the church and her members must be dogmatic in their conviction and profession of this, even against supposed Christians in our midst. As Philip Ryken says, the gospel is Christ plus nothing. And we confess with Paul and the other apostles that Jesus is the only salvation that we have, and that we are forgiven only because of his shed blood. That may set us against other people within the church, but that is the gospel that was delivered once for all to the saints, saints like you and me, and we dare not add to it. We dare add nothing whatsoever to our redemption from our sins. We must stand on the rock that Christ gave us, refuse to be shaken or intimidated or cajoled or otherwise moved from the solid rock that is Christ himself. But at the same time, brothers and sisters, let us also be encouraged by this passage, because Christ has delivered you from your slavery to the law and from the works of the law. He made you and made me free through his blood, and he guarded his church in the first century AD against those heretics. And he guards the truth of his gospel in the church today. Same Jesus, 2,000 years later, still doing the same work and still doing it perfectly. False brothers may have a season, but they will never be able to undermine the kingdom of Christ or steal his people from out from under his nose. In our day, he still raises up pastors and teachers, and he equips them to lead his people in that stubborn defense of his pure gospel. And even in our day, Christ still sends his Spirit to you and to me, so that we will remember where our salvation lies and that we will hold on to it. So let us add nothing to our gospel, brothers and sisters, and add nothing to our salvation. Let us profess that gospel clearly and plainly in our church, in our lives, and let us pray that our Lord would continue to send out men and women with his gospel to the ends of the earth, so that the church of Jesus may be built up for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Shall we pray? Mm-hmm. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that you defend your church, that you have given the church and given all of this world to Christ our Lord. Father God, even as we grieve that there are false brothers within our midst, in the midst of your people, Father, we know that you know who is your own. We ask, Father, that you would defend each of us, each of your people, that we would hold on to the gospel and not be shaken out of our conviction and out of our confession. Defend your church, Father, against her enemies and against your enemies, and preserve all for yourself whom you elected for the sake of Jesus Christ. And then, Father, we pray that the day would come when Christ would return soon, so that we can see him and see his gospel vindicated when he comes in the clouds. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.